So last week, after the looking at the narrative of Lot, and after he separates from Abraham, we want to pick up the story of Abraham. But just going back, there was something that I initially had in my notes, and then I left it out. Actually, I found that page. I'd started a page, and then I stopped and then started again, and I didn't include that. But it was a thought that I shared with Pam, and she thought it was a really good thought. And she said, "Why didn't you have that in the message?" And I said, "I was supposed to." But we touched in the context of Lot's story. We touched on Melchizedek, who met Abraham after he rescues Lot and the others taken captive from Sodom and Gomorrah, and along with the king of Sodom, Melchizedek comes and meets him on his way back. So the two kings come out, one the king of Salem and the other the king of Sodom. But one thing I wanted to point out in that picture is Abraham's reactions to the two kings. Because of Melchizedek, who, as we looked at last week, was or was at least a very powerful type of Christ, depending on how you want to interpret the scant little bit of information we have on this particular person. Abraham received blessing from Melchizedek and gave tribute to Melchizedek. He gave honor, received blessing and gave honor to Melchizedek. But then look at his response to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom steps up and he says, "You know what? You can have all of the spoils. You can have all of the stuff they took, all the treasure they carried off. It's all yours. You rescued our people. You brought them back. It's all yours." Turn to Genesis 14 and verses 22 and 23. And just listen to what Abraham says in response to this, what would seem like a very generous offer. Because we're probably talking, they were very rich cities. They would have taken a lot of treasure from these cities. Genesis 14, verse 22. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich.'" And so he accepts nothing. He says, "I won't even take as much as a shoelace from you." And I look at that and I wonder about Abraham. He's not envious in the least of Lot's decision to go and live next to Sodom and be a part of all of the prosperous revenues of those cities of the plain in that very rich place. I mean, he's gone down to sort of the California of the day, and he's, you know, just really hobnobbing with the rich and the famous. And notice he said, "I took an oath." He was prepared for this moment. He purposed ahead of time that he was going to reject anything that Sodom was offering and all that Sodom represents. Turn with me to John chapter 17. And I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. Part of Jesus' prayer for us as believers. Part of his intercession on behalf of what will become the church, though it's not in existence at this time. It's just the 12 disciples and those who would follow his message at their leadership. 17 and verse 14. "I have given them your word." He's praying to the Father on our behalf. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has battled them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." What Jesus was praying, he was saying, we need to be in the world. But his prayer was that we not be of the world. Abraham also lived in the same vicinity, general vicinity, as Sodom and Gomorrah. But he had no draw to go nearer than just to watch from afar. He was of that world, but he was in that world, but not of that world. And he said, to Melchizedek, who represents Christ, he said, I will honor you. You are my king. Christ is our king. Of Sodom, of the world and all of its things that it offers, he says, it's not my king. I will not bow to the king of Sodom. I will not give honor to this king, no matter what it offers. And so after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, Abraham has an encounter with Abimelech. I don't want to take a lot of time with that particular one, but like his encounter in Egypt, we talked a little bit about his trip down to Egypt. He and Sarah present as brother and sister, the same as they did to the king in Egypt. And Abimelech takes Sarah to his harem, but before he sleeps with her, God shows up in a dream and says, Abimelech, you're a dead man. It's essentially what he did. He showed up in a dream. He says, you're dead. You're as good as dead. To which Abimelech replies, but they lied. How was I to know? They told me. It was brother and sister. They lied to me. And he has a point. It's interesting to me that Abimelech, after all of this happens, and he says, oh my goodness, I got to do something here. What does he do? Not only does he give Sarah back, I mean, that's understandable. God shows up to you in a dream and says, you better make plans for your funeral because this is it. He says, no. I didn't mean to do it. I didn't know what I was doing. So he gives Sarah back. But he also offers Abraham and Sarah tremendous gifts and hospitality. He says, here, take some stuff. Live wherever you want. My land is your land. You know, just chill out. In fact, later he even asks Abraham to swear an oath. He says, I know that you are a man that God is looking out for. You are part of the person and plan of God is upon you. And he recognized God was with Abraham. He says, when your nation prospers, which he could see that coming at some point, he says, make an oath that you will not harm us at that time. And Abraham makes an oath to Abimelech. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. I won't read those verses, but Abraham then prays, and God heals Abimelech and his wife and all the female slaves because they were made barren on account of Sarah. Him taking Sarah, just putting her in the harem, he hasn't slept with her yet. But God takes that so seriously that he strikes. It doesn't say what he does to Abimelech, but he says his wife and all of the women in his household, so to speak, were made barren. And in that culture, children equaled prosperity, equaled what they looked for as a future. And when we fight against, this is what I take from this. You might take something different, but when we fight against the plans of God, we will never truly prosper. Even if we don't know that we're fighting against the plans of God. Now, God is gracious. God showed up to Abimelech and gave him a warning, pretty stern warning. And Abimelech could have said, I don't know what that dream was about, but I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. But he took the warning in the dream seriously. God has a plan, and Sarah is a big part of this plan. And he wasn't going to let anything happen that shouldn't happen to Sarah before Isaac is born. Of course, Isaac, that was chapter 20. And chapter 21, and we'll pick it up there, Genesis chapter 21 talks about the birth of Isaac. So Sarah has a son. They name him Isaac. Anybody besides Pam know what Isaac means? Laughter. That's right. Means he laughs or laughter. And reading chapter 21, verse 6, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, has brought me Isaac. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Because I am an old woman. I am 90 years old and I'm a first-time mom. I imagine that was pretty hilarious. You know, we think of the whole serious part of it, you know, that God did a miraculous thing in having her have a child. She has been barren not able to have children for 90 years. She has gone through, I assume, gone through menopause or whatever the equivalent was. But doesn't matter what her body's saying. God says, you're going to have a baby. She has a baby. And then after Isaac is weaned, according to what I understand of the culture, that's probably about 5 years of age. But it doesn't give an age. Because children weren't weaned like in 6 months or a year. They and I imagine she's waited 90 years to have a baby. And this whole mothering, weaning, not weaning, but the nursing part of mothering, I'm sure that was pretty special. I have no idea. But I'm sure it was good for her. So about 5 years of age, give or take. And so this would put Ishmael in his late teens, probably. Ishmael is noticed by Sarah when they're doing whatever they're doing. I don't know if there was something specific to the weaning of Isaac. But anyway, she sees him mocking little Isaac. And Mama Bear shows up. She goes to Abraham. She says, that kid, he's mocking my little Isaac. What are you going to do? You need to get rid of that woman and her son. And Abraham struggles with this because Ishmael is still his son. For a lot of years, he figured he was the son that would be the heir. And so he's emotionally invested in Ishmael. And if you want to turn to chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. We'll go back to verse 11. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. He's saying, I got my wife here, and I've got my son by my wife, Isaac, and she's telling me to get rid of this other woman and this other son of mine who I love. But God said to him, do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. And contained in that statement is God's promise to look after them. You don't make him into a nation if you're not looking after him. And so, though Ishmael is not the son of promise, he is not God's plan. He came under God's provision because he was born in Abraham's household. And I want to pause there just for a minute. I know sometimes I've heard teaching and I've wrestled with the just how to handle this particular kind of teaching, because I know it can be helpful in some certain situations. Sometimes it can get a little bit out of proportion to make us be afraid of everything. Is it God's perfect will? And what they do with this story and other similar accounts is they bring up that concept of God's perfect will versus God's permissible will. That his perfect plan was for Isaac. But even though Ishmael, Abraham went out of the plan, he went out on his own and produced Ishmael. All of us have done things like that in our lives, and we produced Ishmaels. And God's had to kind of put us back on a path that is a better path. God still takes care of Ishmael. And all I want to say about that is however you sort of resolve that in your own thinking, ultimately, we must be diligent to seek God's best plan for our lives. If you want to call it his perfect will, it suggests that the other is imperfect, and maybe in a sense it is. When we get ahead of God, we do things, we make decisions that later we have to deal with. You know, some things are really obvious. You know, I could maybe go and have an affair. And we know that's not God's perfect will. And yet later I'm going to have to deal with that. And so we do things that are not God's will. often and most times not as blatant or as, you know, as awful as that. But there's always a price to pay for our decisions. And yet God still works with us. I guess that's really what I see in this. So chapter 22 brings us to the sort of the apex of the story of Abraham and of his faith. And chapter 22 begins, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now God, as I understand it from Scripture and from my lived experience, he is not always testing us, but he does test us. Not to know what we will do, because he already knows that. You think about it. If God knows all things, he knows what we're going to do, but he still tests us. Why would he test somebody when he already knows whether you're going to pass or fail? Because he wants us to discover our strengths and our weaknesses through testing experiences or moments. Abraham and Isaac and two servants go to Moriah. He gives them the instructions and he says, yep, I'm on my way. So he leads them to this mountain, Mount Moriah. And Abraham tells the servants when they get there, he said, you wait here at the base of the mountain and I and the boy will go and we will worship. I don't know that he's told them what God told him. I know he didn't tell Isaac, because Isaac later on asks a question as they're on their way up that indicates that he has no idea what's about to happen. But it's interesting that he calls it worship. He's been told by God, take your only son that you waited 100 years. He was 100 years old when this boy is born. Now he's maybe 115, 120, doesn't exactly say. And all of his hopes and dreams are in this boy. And he says, I want you to take him to the mountain and I'm going to show you. I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice. And while other nations, there is record of other nations doing human sacrifice, that is not in the record of the Jewish line, that they never have, and it was always detestable to them to do human sacrifice. So, I mean, he's been asked a huge thing here. And he says, the boy and I will go and worship. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knows his God. So as they go up the mountain, Isaac notices something is missing. He says, hey, Dad, we have fire. We have wood. Where's the lamb for the offering? He knows about worship. He knows about offerings. So he knows that they're going to go do an offering. But he said, Dad, we forgot the lamb. You can't make an offering to God without a lamb, because that's the way they did it. How hard must it have been for Abraham to hear that? But Abraham knows something about his God, as I said. He said to the servants before he left, you'll see this in verse 5, we will go worship and then we will come back. He said, I don't know how God's going to do this. I know what he's told me to do, but I also know that whatever happens, two of us are coming down that mountain. Whether God has to raise him from the dead or what he has to do, but two of us are coming down that mountain. And then he says to Isaac, when he asked the question, where's the lamb? God himself will provide the lamb. What a powerful prophetic statement of Christ. God will provide himself the lamb. Now, he didn't say it in those words that he would himself be the lamb, but he said God will provide. This is not our business, Isaac. God's doing something here and he is totally in charge. And then God lets it get right to the point where the knife is raised. And then he calls out, don't lay a hand on the boy. He finds the ram in the thicket. And, of course, a ram, a male sheep, representative of Christ, who was our substitute, comes and is offered. And so he calls the place Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. But you know, there's so many times when God does that, he lets us get right to that last moment, that last possible moment, and then he steps in. And there are times when we don't know what God's got in mind. We know God's told us to do something. If you've ever really been in that place where you have started to doubt and question, you're saying, God, it'd be good for you to show up right about now. You've said certain things, and I'm not seeing the evidence of those things. And God just says, keep walking. Kind of like they said, was it Columbus who had in his diary, he wrote every day as he came across the ocean, and we sailed on. And a lot of days, that's all he wrote. He had no idea what he was going to discover, because he hadn't discovered it. Sometimes we're like that. We're just, and we sailed on. And so God takes Abraham to Mount Moriah. I believe there is definitely significance to certain places, times, and events. Maybe it's for our sake, because we are people of time and place, and we deal with the concreteness of this world. And so for our benefit, I think God does that. But God tells him, take your son to the land of Moriah and offer him there on the mountain which I will tell you. So he takes him to this mountain called Mount Moriah. I guess it's one specific mountain in that area. Genesis chapter 22 and 2, we read that. Abraham does not fully understand what God's asking him to do, but in light of God's previous promise to establish an everlasting covenant with Isaac, back in Genesis 17, 19, he knows that this can't end with Isaac being dead. Nonetheless, though he doesn't understand how this is going to turn out, he trusts God, and by faith, he offers Isaac. God intervenes, spares Isaac's life, and the ram is offered. We know that about Mount Moriah. We know that he called that name, the place he named it, God will provide. 22 and verse 14. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. The Jehovah Jireh is the Hebrew name for that. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So Mount Moriah became known as the mountain of the Lord from that day forward. What do we know about Mount Moriah? Has anybody been on a tour of Israel? You know all about Mount Moriah? Have you been there? Have you been to what they... Can anybody tell me what sits at the very spot on Mount Moriah where Abraham is believed to have built that little altar and had this sacrifice? The Dome of the Rock. The Muslim shrine. But we look at that location about 1,000 years later, after Abraham has been there, King David buys this particular portion of land, which at that time was the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, and he built an altar so that the plague may be held back from the people. You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 18 to 21. After David's death, King Solomon builds the temple, that glorious temple that Solomon built on this site, that same site. And that lasted for over 400 years. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. 70 years later, the Jews come out of captivity and they go and they rebuild a temple on that site. And in the first century, that temple still is there. And Herod adds to the temple and dresses it up. And that is the temple that Jesus is seen in cleansing the temple saying, my house will be a house of prayer. And different things happen. And he says of that temple, he said, not one stone will be upon another. This temple will be destroyed. But in 3 days, I will raise it up. Of course, he's mixing a couple of stories there and he's messing with them. They think he's talking about the physical temple. And he's talking about, you're going to kill me and in 3 days I will be raised. Because the temple is shifting from a location that is based on a history to the fulfillment of that promise made back when Abraham is ready to sacrifice Isaac. And he said, Isaac, as representative of all humans, should have died, but I had a better plan. I will provide a sacrifice so that you don't have to die. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Roman armies led by Titus. And as Jesus had predicted, the physical temple was destroyed as well. And all that remains is what they call the Temple Mount. And only one portion of what actually was a part of the addition that Herod built, as I understand it, is it was a retaining wall, is all that's left. And they call it the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall. And it has been the destination for pilgrims and a site of prayer for Jews for literally almost 2,000 years. The Bible indicates that a third temple will be built on or near the site of Solomon's temple. That's Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And it would seem to present a problem given the obstacles that are in the way. All the religious activities on or around the Temple Mount on that piece of property where they're supposed to build the temple are controlled by the Supreme Muslim Council. Nothing happens there that they don't agree to at this point. There's a name for it, but I can't pronounce it. WAQF. Sitting atop Mount Moriah, as Paul noted, is the Dome of the Rock. And if you've ever seen pictures of it, it's just simply, it is an outcropping of rock that they built this marvelous temple around. Because what they believe, the reason that they are so drawn to that point, is that Muhammad claimed that it was from that specific spot that he ascended into heaven. It was by way of a vision because he went up and then he came back and was taught certain things by God in heaven and brought them back, and thus became part of the basis of the Muslim religion. That he claimed that he was caught up into heaven from that point, and so they call that their most holy site. Whether you accept that or don't accept that, the Muslims reject all Jewish claims that anything ever important to the Jews ever happened there. They reject that this was the temple site, that it was the site of Abraham's Mount Moriah experience. They reject all of that because they want to claim this as their Muhammad site, so to speak. And there's other Muslim buildings, Al-Aqsa Mosque, I don't know, another word I can't pronounce, is also right in that area. I say all that to say that nothing can put a stop to God's plans, ultimately. So Muslim control of this area simply fulfills the prophecy in Luke 21, verse 24. Jerusalem is the second half of that verse, and Jerusalem is where the temple site will be. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, does it matter that Muslims are in control of that particular area? Not a bit. Because the times of the Gentiles are not fulfilled. We might think they've been fulfilled, and we've had lots of people predict dates at which that will be fulfilled, and it'll be so that Christ must come back. The fact is, we are still living. There's no temple on the site. We've got some time. And I think that is helpful at times when we get people kind of ringing the alarm bells and saying, well, you know what? You better circle the wagons because Jesus is coming any minute. Maybe he is, but he hasn't told us. And he did give us certain indications that would perhaps tell us when we mark those times a little more clearly. And just as God let Abraham get to the last possible moment, God's not concerned about timing. When the fullness of time comes, when the fullness of time had come, Christ was born. Though I'm sure throughout Jewish history, the promise of Messiah was spoken and respoken in every generation, that somebody would bring forth this child who would be the Son of God, or the Messiah as they understood it. When the fullness of time comes, God will act. There will be a temple built. Pretty sure of that. I mean, I'm not telling God what he has to do, but he has told us about that. Because there has to be a temple for the Antichrist, or that person who was called the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, for him to desecrate. He can't desecrate a temple that doesn't exist. And it will be built on Moriah. I stand to be corrected on that. If Jesus shows up and they haven't built a temple there, then I make no guarantees. But my understanding is, though, that's the way I'm reading it. But the Jewish scholars of the day when Jesus was born, they had certain understandings about Messiah, that he must be born in Bethlehem. But that wasn't the whole story. How could he be a Nazarene? And how could he come from Egypt and also be born in Bethlehem? They hadn't put it all together, and I have not put it all together. But I know God is with us, that he has plans for you, and he has plans for you to prosper. And if we follow him, we're not all Abrahams. We're not all doing significant world-changing stuff. For every Abraham, there are lots of other people that come into play in those scenarios. But in these days, we have one job that I know is clear. Every person that has not heard of Christ or has not understood the message of Christ, because they may have heard of him but not understood the message, we are to tell them, to give them opportunity to turn to Christ. That is the gospel. The good news is that Jesus has arisen from the grave. He has offered salvation to everyone who calls on his name, and he will return for his people. Everything else is just extra. Living for God is a great thing to do. It will help you in this world in many, many ways. And it certainly helps us stay close to him and keep our relationship open. But ultimately, if we've trusted in Christ, that is the main cornerstone of our faith. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for the promise given to Abraham so many, many years ago, that you will provide a sacrifice, which you did through Christ. And we look for the day of your return, when we are no longer in this world, but we are in your kingdom. And we pray that you would go with us as we go our separate ways. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.